verses, two chapters. Well done on some of those names. I won't be attempting some, but you will see that we didn't read a whole lot of names from the rest of chapter 36, but I think I'll point at like two things in that chapter, but we're not reading all the names. You can do that as at your leisure. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to concentrate this morning. You would give us energy. We pray for whatever the things are that might be in our mind, that we hand them over to you, entrusting them to you, that we don't need to have them front and center right now, that we might learn from your word. So shape us by your word and spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. There comes a point in life, or even points in life, where we transition from one era to another. As one generation gets older, the younger takes over the reins, and that comes with responsibilities and also care. Now, it can be done poorly, where the older generation holds back and is kind of too clingy. You know, they're not ready, they're not ready, they're not ready. Or where the younger generation ousts the older ahead of time. You know, not that they're too eager, but it's just the wrong timing and in the wrong way. But it can also be done well. And here I want us to think about the church. I want to think about God's people, where one generation passes over not all care, but the central responsibilities and the central cares, with the Lord as the central focus. You know, one generation to another, here is the important thing, sticking with the Lord. You know, other things, important, but this is the important thing. And it can be done in the right time and the right way. Now, this is our last, it's been our last sermon for this portion of Genesis. And it rounds out things for Jacob being the central character of the story, of the narrative, of the events of history that happened here. Jacob will live on after this, but the next generation is going to take center stage. And if you know the rest of Genesis, it's mainly in God working through Joseph and his brothers for the salvation of God's people. But here, as Jacob returns to Bethel and then he returns back home, we see the transition happen. And first off, we see a spiritual change. So our first section is verses 1 to 15, and it is recommitment and renewal. Now, throughout his life, we've seen that Jacob has been on a journey. He started off as the ugly duckling of faith, not particularly nice, kind, faithful, etc., etc. Now, although by the end he doesn't exactly become a beautiful swan, he continues to mature, but it is kind of two steps forward, one step back, etc., etc. It is always like this. He has made mistakes. His family has caused problems, and yet bigger than him and his growth and development is that over it all, God is committed to him and God is committed to them. And it is God who's constantly bringing him and them and, you know, today his people back to himself. And from last chapter's disasters in Shechem, God does the same kind of thing. And God speaks again. Verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So after his kind of fight and all the stuff with his brother, we remember a number of weeks ago, Jacob fled north up to Haran and he was meant to find a wife. And on the way, God met him at a place called Bethel. There's a stairway to heaven. And he says, "Look, God, if you're with me and you bless me and I go up there and I come back, you know, I'm going to worship you." Well, that was decades and decades prior, and a lot has happened in the meantime. And Jacob still hasn't made it back to Bethel. He made the promise. But look, God's still with him, as God said he would be. And God's still with him in the sense that God is working with him. He's still doing a work in him, even late in life. I don't know if you're late in life, but here God is still with this guy late in life, and things can happen. He's not an old dog who can't learn new tricks. He can't change. However, what we see in these verses in this section, this is going to involve a few things. And I've put them into some R's. Renouncing, recommitting, we've got removing, renewing, and reaffirming things between Jacob and God and the people. So the first thing we see is in verses 2 and 4, there's some renouncing and removing of idols. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes." And then verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. So the beginning of this process of like finally coming home and finally coming good on that promise he made that if you're with me, you'll be there, and as I come back down south, is actually getting rid of stuff that is in the way. He's getting rid of things that they shouldn't have, that they shouldn't be worshipping, they shouldn't have at the centre of their lives. Now, perhaps some of these idols and foreign gods have come from what's happened just before with the plundering of Shechem. And they've got this collection of idols for some of them. But Jacob's mindset is he wants to be rid of anything that is going to be a barrier for them and their proper service in life of God. You know, no more clinging on to false gods who they used to think ran their life and ran the world. No, they're going to leave Shechem with a clean slate, you know, ready to devote themselves to the Lord God. Now, this same kind of speech and the same kind of process happens later on in the history of the Israelites when they enter the promised land. So Joshua chapter 24, Joshua says the same thing to the Israelites. You know, let go of everything that isn't God. Leave it behind. Get ready to come in with the Lord. Now, this kind of washing, changing your clothes, it's like a purification for the homecoming. You know, come back to the promised land. Come back to the Lord God. You know, ready yourselves. And then verses 3 and then 6 to 7, there's a recommitment to the Lord. So kind of having let go of the idols and false gods, they're going to now cling. They're recommitting themselves to the Lord. They're going to live for him, the true and living God. They're going to worship him. Verse 3, then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone. And when they come to Bethel, they do just that. Verse 7, there he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him while he was fleeing away from his brother. So it's taken a long time to come back here, but God has been present. God has been with him for the decades prior. This is the place, now that he gets to Bethel, where Jacob slept with, well, nothing. He had like a staff or a stick. Or, he had nothing. He slept with his head on a rock as a pillow. He'd left his home behind. He was going off with nothing, yet God appeared above him. And there famously, there were angels and ascending and descending to heaven. You know, God is with him. The heavenly transcendent God is there with him and will be supporting him. And God has done just that. And so now as he returns, coming back south, what's he got? Well, he's got wives and children and servants and flocks. God has watched over him. God has kept him safe. There's even a bit more safety in verse 5. They were worried that they were a stench to the Shechemites from their terrible behavior of a couple of the boys in the previous chapter. Well, here God's still protecting them. The terror of God fell on the locals. You know, they didn't do it, but God is helping. And so he prepares an altar ready for worship. And just as he's about to do this, God kind of speaks again and God renews his side. God renews the promises that he had made. Now, these promises have been reiterated again and again from Abraham onwards. And we see the same things here in verse 11. God says to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number." So that's the promise about people. He then says a nation and a community of nations will come for you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land to Abraham and Isaac, I will give you, and I will give this land to you and your descendants after you. So we've got the blessing, the people, and the land again. You know, God is so consistent when Jacob has not been. Jacob's coming back around, he's kind of recommitting, but God is just kind of doing the same thing. I'm with you, I'm going to bless you. These are my promises, I'm going to fulfill them. They're happening. So we've got the recommitment comes from Jacob. The promises are renewed by God. God will stand by them. Not only to Jacob, but also to the ones who are going to come after him. You know, the next generation and the ones after, the descendants. Jacob has been blessed. He's gone from one man to a large household. He's come back to the promised land. And in the last section, there's a kind of reaffirmation of names, kind of confirming some things that have happened before. So God says to him again, you are not Jacob, but Israel. We've had that before. He's no longer grasps people, but holds on to God. He wrestles and grips onto God. So that's what God says about him. And then Jacob does something similar to when he was on the way up north. He set up a stone pillar and he worships. He, in that, pours out a drink offering to God and oil, and he confirms, again, its name is Bethel, the house of God. So there's this kind of Jacob recommitting to God and God reaffirming the things that he's done and said. Renouncing and removing idols, recommitting, renewing, reaffirming. Now, I think this kind of pattern is not one that's just confined to this passage, but we see it across the whole Bible. And I think it's also something for us. So each week we have a confession. That's like a renewal moment, isn't it? Cast out my idols or the things this week in which I've turned away from the Lord and done something or clung on to something with my heart or my mind or my actions that is not how God wants me to live, or it's not God. Jesus always talking about money. You can cling to money like an idol, like a false god. It could be lots of other kinds of things. There's an opportunity just once a week between us and God, in our mind, in our heart, where we can renounce and remove. You know, we can recommit, we can renew and reaffirm. But maybe that's not it. Maybe there's something else in life, or maybe it's just I haven't actually done a kind of point of reflection in a year or 2 years or something, and I know I've done it in the past, and maybe there was something really weighing on me and I did that, and I know that was helpful years ago. Well, maybe take stock. Take stock. You might be younger, older, whatever. Jacob's older. But there's, while we're still breathing and kicking in this life and this age, like, we can still do this at any point. Do we need to have a point of recommitment and renewal? What might that look like for you today? How might you do it? Well, pick up your Bible. Read. Are there things there that you go, ooh, okay, there's something that I need to think about and pray about, meditate upon, God's instructions or God's promises? Am I trusting in something that God has promised will happen? And is that orienting my life at the moment? I want to say it's worth reflecting upon. But as we do this in our life, there will always be points, as I said at the start, where things shift, where there are changes in our life and our relationships to people around. So this is our second point. And I've put it generational change, and we've got some beginnings and endings. So along with the renewal for Jacob, we've got these moments of generational transition which are captured. So there are a number of deaths as well as a birth, and then an outlining of the next generation for God's people. So in verse 8 there, we have Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies and is buried outside of Bethel. Then in verse 16, after Jacob moves on from Bethel going home, Rachel goes into heavy labour. Now, sadly, this is the end of Rachel's life, but it's the beginning of Benjamin's life, Jacob's youngest son. We're told there that Rachel, in her distress, names him Ben-Oni, son of my trouble. But Jacob intervenes and calls him Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. And the word right hand, interestingly, is also used for south, like north and south. Now, how is this the case? When we do our directions with a compass, we go off north because we've got a handy compass that points to north. But without having a compass, they would look towards the east, like the rising sun. And so you'd go, left hand is north, right hand, is that right? Yeah. So right hand points south. So right hand, the same word for right hand, is often used for south. Now, when we think, now people have pointed out that is the case for a couple of things. One is that this sun has been born like on the way back down south, coming home. So the other ones were born up north in Haran. This one is born in the Southern Territory, unlike his brothers. But also the right hand is a place of relational position. It is a place of honour, favour, skill. So we might say someone's my right-hand man, the right-hand son. Maybe it's because he's the son of a favourite wife, but anyway, he's not the son of, the misery or pain in childbirth trouble, but no, he's been renamed in this positive way. And it's recorded that Jacob sets up a pillar in memory to her. Now, there's this note, I'll just comment, that doesn't mean where it says to this day, that's not 2026, we go on like a holiday and we'll find a pillar. That's to the day of, you know, being written, recorded, you know, when it was put together for Genesis in the first instance. So we've got new generations, old generations. But there's some more about the new generation coming through. The first part is indicative of sin in the new generation, and we've seen a bit of that already. And we've got further disgrace added to chapter 34. So verse 21, Israel moved on, pitched his tent beyond Migdal, Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Okay, so unlike chapter 34 with Dinah, the daughter, and then Shechem, the local prince, this could be rape, but it may well be seduction. So there's not the force going along with it that there is in the previous chapter. Whatever the case, within the family relationships, it's completely wrong. yet it's likely not merely lust and sexual motivation, but one of power and control within the family household. Because for someone to sleep with a king's concubine signifies usurping that king's rule. So other points in the Old Testament, we have Abner and Saul, where one wants to do this. We've got Absalom with David and the concubines, added Adonijah's request for Solomon's concubine Abishag. Seems like Reuben in this act is trying to get the succession going. He's trying to take charge of the household of Israel. And not much more is said. So it would seem like he doesn't succeed in what he was doing. There's no further expansion here, but there are lasting effects for the family. So later on in Genesis, chapter 49, at Jacob's deathbed, he blesses all the sons and he kind of has a blessing for each of them. And I think we looked at Simeon and Levi last week, and some of what they did in the previous chapter comes up there. What's said to Reuben references what has just happened in these verses. So Jacob says to his son Reuben, you know, down the track, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. And this is 49 verse 4. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So what do we got in the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob? Well, the first three are kind of struck out because of what they have done. The blessing and the prominence in the family will now pass over the first three sons. So we've got Reuben for this, the eldest. Last week, Simeon and Levi for the deceit and slaughter of the Shechemites. And it will be the fourth son, Judah, who will take the place of distinction and rule amongst the boys, and down the track, that'll turn into the tribes of Israel. It will be from Judah that the kings and rulers of Israel will emerge, of course, leading to the greatest king, the Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, so history has its effects in a significant way in the generations to come. Then we've got all the sons are listed out in 23 to 26 because they're going to become the focus now after Jacob's time, and that'll get picked up with Joseph and the brothers in the chapters to come. God's plan is now going to center around their lives, and through them, God will save and expand his people. And then finally, we've got this more transition note. Jacob returns home, it's taken a long time, to Mamre, and he also to his father Isaac, who's now 180 years old, and he is very ripe of years, overripe, you might say, because he thought he was dying like 80 years prior to this when he gave the blessing. So he's been thinking he's been dying for a long time. That was when we had the trickery of Esau, where Jacob tricked his brother again. But in the years since then, God has been at work. So God has, as we saw, reconciled the two brothers to one another. Jacob has come back home. Esau's been able to come back. And together, Jacob and Esau bury their father, Isaac. And there's an interesting note here that distinguishes those who hold on to the promise of God. It says Isaac was gathered. So in his death, Isaac was gathered to his people. This points to something enduring, even beyond death, for those who trust in the Lord God. In him, in God, there is a hope of something more. Now, it doesn't say Isaac just was gone. No, there's a collection of people which God holds and knows something about, and he seems to be kind of going off as the next generation going to that place with the people of God. And so even as our experience of life comes to its conclusion, holding on to God means that there is more. And you see hints of this in the Old Testament, but of course, what does that look like? Gets opened up in the death and then the resurrection of Jesus. That in him, gathering to God's people is actually life in an age after this, eternal life. So in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Isaac and Jacob and others, it gives a big list of people trusting in God, it says they died not really having made it home. You know, they died dissatisfied with life. They died dissatisfied with this world. They in fact died dissatisfied and not fully getting all that God had promised. You know, God didn't give them everything that he said he would give them. God's a bit of a letdown. No, Hebrews 11 says, no, God has got more to come after this life. It says, for they were trusting that God was taking them somewhere better, a heavenly home, a new heavens and a new earth, where the dissatisfaction, the decay and dissolving of the body will end and something new and brilliant will come. It says that the promises of God were not realized in their lifetime, and that means that they died in faith. You know, they died trusting that God had something more for them. Hebrews 11:39. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So being gathered to God's people, like from our point and from what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, well, it's not just those who live before Isaac, but it's even us who live after. We're kind of all going to be gathered together as God's people for what God has planned and in store for the future. And we know that at the return of Christ, you know, that's when that's going to come about. And so here again, there's a similarity to us in the way in which God works and his people trust him. We never arrive into the fullness of God's blessing in the here and now. So if someone at church says that, the Bible doesn't say that. And God's people haven't experienced that. You know, plenty of blessings in the here and now in Christ, but not the fullness of it. They will be completed in the age to come. And that's interesting when it comes to thinking about generations in the church, because what am I, 42? Like, I won't be the one that will perfect the church or perfect my Bible study or I don't know, whatever. We won't be the ones who will really nail things down in our church that it's landed. No, we're not completing the work. So that, in fact, frees us to hand over to other people to pick up the work because we haven't got it completely sorted. You know, there's more work to do, and we can pass it on in the knowledge that, you know, under God, it's not on me. it's not on us. So that kind of frees us up in this process to work better together and work between people. But what we do need to do, and if we go back to the first part with Jacob and his renewal and all that kind of thing, I think what we must emphasize generation to generation is the faithfulness of the Lord. You know, we just got to bang that drum, don't we, to the kids or older people or whoever, and say, you know, keep on in maturity in the Lord, keep on in righteousness in him, and work the other things out in your age, and it'll always be looking a bit different. The days of our life will be different, but every generation is called to walk faithfully in the Lord, throwing off sin, and that's where the writer of the Hebrew goes. See their example and mature yourself. Throw off sin and everything that entangles. You know, run the race, living for Christ, living like Christ, our Lord and God. All right. But what about Jake? What about Esau, the other brother? So we're going to move now to point three, Esau's earthly blessings. And there's a bit of a rounding out here of him. So chapter 36 rounds out the branch of the Esau branch of the family tree before 37 coming back to the main trunk of blessing and promise in God's people in chapter 37. And in terms of this branch, in earthly terms, we see that Esau and his family are very successful. Verses 1 to 8, Esau becomes a great people. He becomes very wealthy, has livestock and goods, and also he has a place. He settles in the land in the hill country of Seir. Now, in terms of the blessing of his father, back in chapter 27:39, Esau does shake off, as promised, the yoke of Jacob. You know, it must have been a bit annoying having Jacob as your younger brother in your house, tricking you all the time and stealing stuff from you. But he leaves and establishes himself and kind of flourishes out on his own. And in kind of earthly terms, the rest of chapter 36, we see that people, the Edomites, in fact, they seem to streak ahead of the Israelites. So we see chiefs and clans make up the nation of Edom. And if we think about a map, we've got Israel in the years to come. It'll be Israel, and Edom's kind of further south in the hill country. We see here in this list of people, the Edomites have chiefs and clans, make up a nation. And then in verse 31, it's noted that the Edomites even have kings who reign way before the Israelites. So they have the good road to power and prosperity. Okay. So some have said, well, if Jacob is blessed that he'll be greater than the younger, the Israelites will be greater than the Edomites, well, maybe that's saying there'll be really wonderful, even really good things for the Israelites to come. Yet what we see in the story of God, yes, is the Israelites become greater, but the Edomites, by not clinging onto God, they might have this success, but then in the further long term, things drop off for them. So later on in the history of Israel, the Israelites with their kings, various kings reject God, the people reject God, there's violence and injustice in the land, and there's idol worship and all these problems. They let down on their side of the covenant with God, and the people are exiled to Babylon by the Babylonians. Now, the Lord God doesn't fail them. Again, it is God who renews the people and brings them back from the land. But what do we see in one of the prophets? Well, there's a very short book called Obadiah, And it's actually about the Edomites, you know, Esau and his clan. And the Edomites are like a brother nation to the Israelites. And what do they do as they see the Israelites get conquered and captured and go off by the Babylonians? Well, they mock them. You know, it's like brotherly, sisterly household sibling rivalry. The book of Obadiah says, as my people were captured, you know, you're up in the hills and you were mocking them. You were laughing at them. You didn't come and help. And so God says, do you know what? There's going to be judgment on the Edomites. So this judgment happened and the Edomites kind of disappeared. So while in earthly terms they were very successful and then all that kind of stuff happened, because they weren't clinging to God, they kind of were judged and then dissolved as a nation and then disappeared. So it's a very long-term story thing. But I think that's the case in terms of us trusting in God. You know, in the short term, it may not be as successful as otherwise, but in the long term, trusting in him, even when we fail God, is the better path, is the better way to go. And that's kind of the case with the nations, the Israelites and the Edomites. But that's not the end of the story for the Edomites, because, look, anyone, whether they were the Israelites or the Edomites or other nations around, the Egyptians or the Babylonians or whoever, anyone can return to the Lord God in repentance and faith and have the renewal and salvation which the Israelites and the Jews know and knew. And we see this most evident, of course, in the Lord Jesus. You know, the promises to Abraham, you'll be a great nation, you'll have land and you'll be a blessing, and to the other nations of the earth you'll be a blessing. You know, that actually blows, just explodes out from Jesus. And so in Acts and the ends of the Gospels, the salvation of the Lord God goes out, blesses and saves not just people in Jerusalem or Judea, but Samaria and the ends of the earth. And so whether you're descended from Jacob or Ishmael or Esau or, I don't know, whoever, Frank in Gaul or, you know, wherever you might be, the islands, you know, going out to the islands of the earth or whatever, Spain, who knows, Australia, bigger blessings come to you than all the blessings and prosperity of the earth. It comes through returning to the Lord God, who brings, as the apostles say, times of renewal and refreshing in Jesus Christ. And that happens now, but the fullness of it is going to happen in the age to come. So, lots of changes here. What can we take away? I think we need to be renewed in the Lord. You know, every day is a great day for that. But look at what's going on here at this point in his life, and we can take that to heart and apply it to ourselves. What does it mean to pick up the baton and run with it from a generation before us? Or pass on the baton to those coming after us? And that might be, you know, transition periods and all that kind of thing, but in what spirit are we doing this? How are we doing it? How are we thinking about it? And do we realise that we're most blessed in the Lord God now and into eternity, where things of this life rise and fall and come and go, but don't continue on in the same way as being in him, being one of his people in him, with all his people across the ages are blessed now and into eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would renew us in righteousness and holy living. We return to you yet again, knowing that you have forgiven us in Christ, that we are always clean in your sight because of his death and resurrection. And we pray that by the power of the Spirit, you would help us to live that out each and every day. We ask you to help us to pass on and take up responsibilities at the right time and in the right way as your people, and that we would value far more the precious blessings that we have in Christ than any earthly human power success and privilege that we have right now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.